All right, you can page to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 to 15. I'm going to read these verses. I'm going to pop that over there. I'm going to read these verses, and then we're going to discuss the topic of purity of heart, something I'm not an expert at, but luckily we have the Bible. Starting in verse 3. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places. However, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on this throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this topic of purity of heart. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We see this fine example of Solomon in this passage, but we know that he lost his way. And Lord, if somebody of such fine character as we see in this passage here could lose their way, so could we. And we pray for much grace. We pray, Lord, that as we study this passage and other passages and discuss this topic, that Lord, you administer to us, that you would make us weary of the temptations that would challenge us, that may lead us astray, and that, Lord, you would bring us back. Please be gracious. Please minister that to us through your word. Please give us understanding. May we apply this passage in a faithful way to ourselves, even if it isn't directly applied to us, and may we actually put it into practice. Amen. Great. Now, as you can see from the passage and many other places, King Solomon is the wisest man to ever walk the earth. It says, "No one before you will know, and after you will ever be wiser," other than Jesus, of course, because Jesus has perfect wisdom. In 1 Kings 3, we read of God commending Solomon for his desire to be wise and blessing him with wisdom. A wisdom that would surpass all those who came before and after him. As a result of this request from Solomon, we see God bless Solomon not only with great wisdom, but with great wealth. So much so that when the Queen of Sheba visited Jerusalem, after hearing rumors of the incredible feats of this king, this great king, she was left breathless, saying that the reports of his wisdom and wealth couldn't hold a candle to the reality. Yet despite all this wisdom, something eluded Solomon. Something of the utmost importance in the Christian life. Something so important that Jesus said, if you have this thing, you will see God, according to Matthew 5, verse 8. I'm talking about purity of heart. The man who had it all lacked this one thing. And I'll tell you why. Go to 1 Kings chapter 11, and you'll see that King Solomon loved foreign women with their foreign gods, these women with their foreign gods. And despite knowing that God didn't want him to marry any of them, remember, Solomon was the wisest man. He knew the commands. Because the Lord had said these women would lead his heart astray, he married them anyway. Listen to what God commanded Israel Israel as a nation not to do, and observe Solomon's reaction in 1 Kings 11 verse 2 and 4. This is what is written. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And then in verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. You see, there's no purity of heart there. His heart wasn't wholly true. Because the wisest man on earth followed his heart, which, as we know, is deceitful, and pursued the lusts of his heart, despite knowing better, he behaved like a fool. And what was the cost? The purity of his heart. As Christians, we all long for a pure heart. But we live in a fallen world that makes it difficult to have this kind of heart. This means that we can see the consequences of the fall all around us, but at the same time, we experience the consequences of the fall within us as well. This means we face challenges to purity of heart both outside us and within us. The Christian classic, The Imitation of Christ, which is written by a monk named Thomas A. Kempis, and I'm quoting this because this is pre-Reformation. This was the book that had the most scripture in it up to that point in church history. So as I quote it, keep that in mind. This book, The Imitation of Christ, is a well-known book, and it's full of these little sort of proverbs. It's a good read. And this is one of the sort of proverbs that comes out of the book. And he wrote, there is no state so holy, no place so secret that temptations and trials will not come. Why? Why is there no place? Man is never safe from them as long as he lives, for they come from within us. In sin we were born. Wherever we go, we take sin with us. So let's look at what Scripture has to tell us about resisting sin. And my hope is that this will assist us in our pursuit of purity of heart. We'll look at the topic under two headings, namely resisting sin from the outside and resisting sin from the inside. Let's begin by seeing what the Bible has to say about resisting sin from the outside. In our next point, we'll see that temptation to sin, ultimately, it comes from our fallen and sinful nature. We'll see that in a moment. But that is no excuse to be unwise about placing ourselves in compromising positions. 1 Corinthians 10:13 teaches us that when we face temptation, that God will provide a way out for us, so that we will not fall prey to it. It states the following: no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he also will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So he provides a way of escape. We have a fine example of this biblical principle working itself out in the life of Joseph. When tempted to sleep with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, we don't see him reasoning in his heart that the real problem is his heart, and therefore seeking to resist her advances by his sheer heart ability. We don't see him do that. He ran away from her as quickly as possible. Joseph saw the danger, knew if he stuck around too long that he'd be in trouble, and he ran so fast he literally lost his clothes. Solomon, on the other hand, was the wisest man on earth and knew God's command to beware of foreign women, knowing that they'd lead him to idolatry. He knew this. Perhaps he reasoned that God had given him so much wisdom that he'd never allow his heart to go astray. These women would never lead him astray. Not even these foreign women. He probably said to himself that, you know what? I'm actually doing these women a favor. Perhaps making one or two of them Christians in the process. Because I'm the wisest man in all the earth. They're just random women. Solomon allowed the lusts of his heart to cloud his judgment and acted in disobedience to God's word, and he paid the price. If we had to discuss everything that threatens to lead us astray today, we'd be here all night. But the life of Solomon shows us clearly that sexual sin can lead our hearts away from God very quickly. This is relevant to our own lives as we observe how society bombards us with sexual content wherever we look. Even when you go to the mall. Now, some people here may not feel the effects of this bombardment, but for the other 95% of us, this is a major problem. Before I was married, I had the privilege of spending 3 weeks in Mozambique with a missionary, an amazing man, Charles Woodrow. And Mozambique is a very conservative culture. It's very conservative. And I was just blown away by how, as a Christian, it was such a blessing not to be bombarded by the many sights, sounds, and general cultural bias encouraging us to sexual immorality. In fact, he'd spoken at our church a little bit before that, and he actually said the main reason he enjoyed living in Mozambique so much was he didn't feel like he had to guard his children's eyes 24/7. Whenever he came to South Africa, he was constantly saying, "Ooh, can't look there, can't look. I'm driving on the highway. Look, I can't look there, I can't look there." It was a constant bomb. And I saw that. It was liberating. It was actually wonderful. I've no doubt that many Christian men, and to a far lesser degree women, have convinced themselves that engaging with such media isn't destructive to their spiritual health. I know of a situation a few years back where a home group leader of a church in the area used to go to business meetings at Mavericks without a problem, thinking to himself, this is fine. He didn't consider it marital unfaithfulness, sitting there while ladies strip in front of him. He thought, I'm not touching. So this is fine. Let's just say he's no longer married to that lady. I remember while growing up that some ladies used to buy pornographic magazines for their husbands. This was the pre-internet days. They'd go in every week and buy it for their husbands. Why would you do that? They obviously bought into the lie that it's okay to look as long as you don't touch. Their husbands obviously bought in, and they obviously sold it to their wives as well. There's so much that can be said about this, and I can't say enough, but I want to recommend a book to everyone. It's by Tim Chester, and it's called A Better Vision. It's fantastic. He discusses pornography and how to overcome addiction to it in greater depth than I ever could in one sermon. It's an excellent book. One danger that Tim Chester mentions in this book for people frequently viewing pornography is that it can lead to a disappointment with your marriage or give you an unrealistic view of what marital sex should look like. He mentions that the way women or men in those videos are always happy to see you and are always enthusiastic, and he says, why is this the case? He says, because they paid to be enthusiastic. He says, marital sex is a blessing from God, and it's a wonderful thing. But it doesn't look like those smutty videos. Beware of pornography. It may cost you your marriage. If you have a problem with pornography, please speak to somebody. Don't keep it to yourself. A failure to deal with this could be catastrophic. Just a warning to ladies as well. Romance novels and romantic comedies or whatever, like chick flicks, they can also be destructive in a similar kind of way. And I'm not putting them in the same category, please. I don't think it's bad to watch a chick flick. But beware that it doesn't have a similar effect on you. Don't expect marriage to be this endless journey of being swept off your feet. Like in one of the, just dreaming of everything just turning out and your boyfriend or somebody running in and holding a hi-fi over his head and saying, I love you with all my heart. I love reading the titles of romance novels. I really do. And I never cease to be amazed by how frequently the titles are something like The Billionaire and the Peasant Girl, or The Count, Prince, or Duke and the Innocent Dove. You can see how the lady wants to be portrayed as this sort of angel who's had a hard and few hard knocks in life, and she gets rescued by the billionaire or the count or the duke. Now, many a solid Christian man has been rejected by a Christian woman because he isn't exciting enough. Many a young lady, and not all, would rather marry a non-Christian who's got a little bit of excitement to him, maybe a little bit more money, instead, and they set themselves up for a life of heartache. When looking for a partner, character is far more important than a man's ability to sweep you off your feet. And men, what a woman looks like is far less important than whether she's kind. Because a good-looking woman that is prideful and self-centered, she will destroy you just as quickly as that billionaire who's prideful and self-centered will destroy a woman. As Christians in a healthy church community, you have so many resources to overcome these external challenges that so easily lead us astray. When I just arrived at the church, an acquaintance shared their pornographic problem with me. He was a Christian at the time and still is, but he had a major sin problem. As a man who battled with similar temptations in the past, I could relate to this guy. We are now close friends, and he has achieved victory in this area of his life. And you know why? Because he actually asked for help. Don't be ashamed to ask for help if you have a problem. We have a church community that can help you flee temptation even when you don't want to. The church is not a place for perfect people. It is rather a place where redeemed but broken people are to be transformed into the image of Christ. Sometimes drastic times call for drastic measures. Being honest with people about your problems may cause them to think less of you. Let's not deny that. But what's more important to you? Being holy as your Father in heaven is holy, or having everyone think of you, even think of you as, oh man, what an amazing person, even at the cost of your relationship with the Lord? At my previous church, I was so encouraged at one point where a couple was having marital problems, major marital problems, and they came to the church prayer meeting and they shared it with everyone and said, listen, we're on the brink of divorce. Please pray for us. They didn't care that some of the people went, ooh, that's an awkward thing to share with the church. No, that's the very stuff we should be sharing with the church. Let's now move on to our second point and observe what the Bible has to say about resisting sin from the inside. So we've seen that there are many dangers outside of ourselves, but they're not the root problem. The root of our problem is a heart corrupted by sin because of the fall. We can observe this in our experiences again. Just think about how something that one Christian needs to guard their heart from is not always the same as another Christian. Work, for instance, is a wonderful thing and something we should all strive to do, whether it's professionally or at home. But for some people, they find so much joy and meaning at work that if they gave into the temptation to work all the time, they'd never spend time with their family or ever be at church. Then consider another person who has no risk of becoming a workaholic, but is obsessed with entertainment. Now, you can stick that workaholic in the presence of entertainment 24/7 without an issue. They're not going to battle. But for this person, they are neglecting every aspect of their life, with everything falling apart around them for the sake of entertaining themselves. Both people are tempted by different things, but the root cause of their temptation remains the same. Scripture confirms this in James 1 verse 13 to 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts nobody. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Entertainment's not a bad thing. But when you make entertainment an idol, that desire draws you to something that is neutral. It's something that's not a bad thing. Or work is a good thing. But when you allow that to become an idol, then your sinful desire, your heart is the problem. James is saying the problem isn't primarily the circumstances, but rather our sinful desires. If our hearts were completely pure, we wouldn't even be tempted to do the bad things that we long to do. When someone is saved, they are perfected in a legal sense. Meaning, when God the Father looks at them, he no longer sees them and their sin, but rather the perfect life that Jesus lived and accredited to us. That doesn't mean our behavior this side of eternity is perfected, though, or our hearts. As Christians, our hearts and minds, and heart and mind is a synonym for heart, are in the process of being perfected at that point. Hebrews 10 verse 14 actually explains this. It says, "For by a single offering," so speaking of Christ's sacrificial death, "he has perfected in the past," he has perfected in the past, "for all time those who are being sanctified," in the process of being sanctified. Purity of heart is a process and a battle at times. You don't just get saved and start doing the right thing all the time. It gets easier, but it's not instant transformation to perfection. This means that as Christians, our hearts are becoming increasingly trustworthy. They actually are becoming more trustworthy. But beware of trusting it nonetheless. Christians can fall into the trap of thinking that because they're saved, their hearts are now 100% trustworthy. And that's not the case. This idea of following your heart is further intensified by every show, movie, or song that pleads with you to follow your heart. Even as Christians, don't trust your heart too much. If you have a tendency towards addictive behavior in a specific area, don't think that you are now safe because you're a Christian. You still need to be disciplined. What does it say in 1 Peter? I think it's 1 verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Speaking about when you take the garment from between your legs. They had sort of dress things. I can't even think of the correct word right now. And they pulled it and they tucked it in to make shorts. It's a preparedness. I'm ready to work. The Christian life's not there for you to sit back and be passive. It's there for you to work and be disciplined on a daily basis. When Alex and I started dating, we made a rule for ourselves. Both of us obviously liked looking at each other and knew that there was an attraction there. And we didn't trust our hearts because of that. We read a very good book by Conrad Mbewe about sexual purity in a sexually permissive society. An excellent book. Very short. Actually, I should recommend it for anyone that ever dates. So one of the recommendations in that book was never be alone together unless you're in a public place. And we actually put that into practice. Sometimes even Alex's family would say, "Why don't you just go wait at the house, you know, until 2 a.m, we'll be there." And we'd say, "No, we'll go and sit at some restaurant where there's people, but we will not go home and be there by ourselves." I've no doubt that rule saved Alex and I years of regret due to sexual sin. I also have no doubt that the only reason we made that rule in the first place was because years before, God performed a miracle in our lives. The only reason we fled temptation so vehemently was because God performed a divine heart transplant. And I'm going there again. Years before, Ezekiel 36, verse 24 to 28, speaks of how when God saves people, he gives them a heart of flesh as opposed to a stubborn heart of stone. And he gives to them his spirit to control this new heart of flesh. The heart of flesh is kind of descriptive of the control room, all the buttons and everything, and the spirit is the thing that presses the buttons and directs it, so that we would be empowered to live God-honoring lives. William Moore is an ordained pastor, loving father, devoted husband, and hard-working employee. He's an all-round model citizen. But that wasn't always the case. In 1984, he was sitting on death row for a murder that he committed. He killed a 77-year-old man and stole $5,600 from him. And that wasn't an isolated incident. While on death row, two Christian men came to minister to him, and his life changed forever. They gave him the gospel and he trusted in the Lord. He spent 16 years on death row. He didn't lose the consequences completely. He spent 16 years on death row getting ready to be executed. And just before his execution, they took him off. In that period on death row, he reconciled with the family that he robbed of a loved one. He counseled prisoners. He taught Bible studies. And he took Bible courses. And it was actually the family that asked, the family of the person he murdered, that said, this man can be taken off of death row. That's the huge transformation that happened there. The change was so drastic that the Georgia Parole and Pardon Board unanimously voted that he should be taken off death row, and eventually they voted that he be released from prison completely. That's how you get prison reform going. That is a miracle. That's a miracle. The man that came out of prison was completely different to the man who went in there. Do you know of somebody else like that? You know Chris Ferndale, our brother in this church? Do you know where he got saved? He got saved in prison. He went to jail for a crime he committed. And he left a different man. Best thing that ever happened to him. If you are a Christian battling with sin, you have incredible power within you to overcome any sin. Don't be, there is hope for you. Just trust the Lord. You have Christ living within you. You can overcome sin, brothers and sisters in Christ. Just get on your knees daily and beg God to help you to overcome the temptations that you will face. It is inevitable. And take hold of the means of grace. You have the church around you to help you overcome these problems. If you sincerely pray this prayer and you sincerely gird up the loins of your mind and get working and get disciplined and try and live a righteous life, I have no doubt God will answer that prayer because He is glorified by holy lives and pure hearts. Why would God not give you increasing purity of heart? Why would God not give you more obedience if you're desperately begging for it day and night? If you aren't a Christian, though, sin will destroy you unless you overcome it. And you are powerless without God's help. Your only hope is repent. By recognizing that Jesus hasn't been the most important person in your life. And the most important person in your life may be you. You may think that you're the center of the universe. Repenting looks like having grief about that fact. Going like, I'm selfish. I think I'm the center of the universe and I haven't put God in the right place. And saying, this breaks my heart. And giving God His rightful place in your life as your number one priority. And then trust in Jesus to save you from the penalty of sin. The power of sin through the process of Him making you holier and holier the longer you walk with Him. And eventually the presence of sin when one day you either pass away or He returns and takes you home. You are a sinner and you need a Savior. And Jesus is the only being powerful enough to save and transform you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for much grace. As we can see, the major issue in our battle with sin is it's an internal issue. We know we need to fight this battle on two fronts, externally and internally. But Lord, it's a hard battle. It's a hard struggle. We pray, Lord, for much grace. We pray that You would empower us to overcome these things that we struggle with. Each one of us sitting here this evening, Lord, each one of us has a sin issue that we are battling with. Things that are keeping us from having pure hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, you'd help us to identify those things, and you would give us victory over those things. By the means of grace, the church, the Word of God, prayer, and Lord, just through your transformative power, the fact that you take people that are completely lost, people that are completely rebellious to you, and you change their hearts, and you make them more able to obey you. And we just thank you for that. Lord, may we believe we can overcome these things in your strength. Amen.